come now to our portion where we hear our God speak the gospel to us in his word. We'll be reading from the Old Testament first, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, as our Old Testament reading this morning. This text is a significant piece of background for what we will see in Revelation 13, as we see how the kingdom of darkness mimics the signs and wonders of God's agents. Exodus 7, verses 1 through 13. If you're using our Pew Bible, you can find that reading on page 63. First, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that we come this morning knowing that you are the friend of sinners, that in you our God has spoken a true good word, good news for those who are otherwise lost and hopeless. And so we pray that you would help us to come this morning to your word, that we would find our all in you, that your spirit would equip us with ears to hear what your spirit has to say to your churches. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Exodus 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. And they also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, if you turn to the book of Revelation for our New Testament reading and our sermon passage this morning, Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, to continue our series through this apocalypse. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1320. Page 1320, Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. But the one who understands, Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. And his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. There's a New Testament scholar some of you may be aware of, as named Michael Kruger, who's produced a lot of helpful materials that are aimed at equipping college students or those who are about to go to college to prepare themselves for what it means to be a Christian student in a secular university. He's written a book to this whole effect, but he's also produced videos and articles. And in one such video, Kruger observes that, among many things, we tend to carry around an assumption that if something is true, then most reasonable people will in fact believe it. And likewise, that if most reasonable people believe something, then it must be true. Now, I imagine most of us initially would dismiss that about ourselves, at least. You know, surely we're not tempted to believe a thing just because the crowd of people believe that thing that are around us. Surely we're above the influence of groupthink and cultural bias. But if something is collectively accepted by the whole world around us, that will wield a powerful psychological influence on the plausibility of that thing to us. That phenomenon is enshrined in this expression. Well, everyone knows that, fill in the blank. A more academic way of putting that same thought is this: most scholars believe, fill in the blank. Never mind the ones that don't. Opposing what is wildly accepted as fact, or widely accepted as fact and truth, opposing that, it can put you in a very awkward position. Nobody wants to be the Johnny come lately to the room who hasn't found out yet what everyone else just knows. The problem is that reigning cultural assumptions are often overthrown. Widely held beliefs, they are toppled and they are replaced all of the time. This even happens in unique ways in the realm of empirical science. If we should think that somehow that is immune to this. Now, there's a philosopher by the name of Thomas Kuhn who's written a whole book on this, the paradigms of scientific revolutions. And what he observes is that the history of the progress of science is not just simply about the gradual accumulation of facts, because what often happens is that anomalies stack up that reigning scientific paradigms can't account for and cause whole revolutions in those paradigms. And so what was commonly accepted becomes displaced. The Ptolemaic system gives way to the Copernican. The Newtonian physics don't quite hold up in quantum mechanics, and so on and so forth. And so just because something is accepted by a very large group of people, even a very large group of really, really smart people, that does not establish its truth, does it? And yet in our psychology of belief, we're still very influenced by this unspoken assumption that if something's true, surely then most reasonable people will believe it. Sometimes what's widely accepted as an unquestionable fact can have sinister consequences. Just think of what every reasonable citizen of Germany in the 1930s and 1940s thought about Jews. Or presently, what every reasonable member of ISIS thinks about how Allah calls them to treat non-Muslims. When a lie gets believed on a mass scale, this collective level, it can become quite perverse and dangerous. And here in Revelation 13, Jesus unveils for his church the mother of all these sorts of collectively received lies and all of its monstrous mechanics. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text, it's there in the back of your bulletin. It's a typo, by the way, in my central idea this morning. There's a missing line there, so pay attention. You can fill it in. Christ calls us to flee the lies of idolatry and embrace the freedom of his kingdom. Christ calls us to flee the lies of idolatry and embrace the freedom of his kingdom. We'll consider 3 points. First, the allure of counterfeits. Second, the price of conviction. And third, the reward of conscience. The allure of counterfeits, the price of conviction, the reward of conscience. So let's begin with our first point, the allure of counterfeits. Last week, we looked at the first part of Revelation 13 in this vision where John sees this appalling 7-headed monster, the dragon, summons from the sea to persecute God's people. And we saw that the beast is this apocalyptic portrayal of how Satan weaponizes human governments against the church. And we saw also the exposure of the futility of the way humans tend to divinize political regimes. If you're wondering why I don't comment on the number 666, it's because I talked about it last week. Go listen to that sermon. But now in the second half of Revelation 13, we discover that this blasphemous monster, he also has a propaganda machine. Verse 11, John witnesses a second monster, this time rising out of the earth. In verse 12, we're told that this monster now makes all the inhabitants of the earth to worship the beast. And you might think, worship the beast? Yeah, I might have nightmares about this monster for the next month, but who would want to worship him? This hideous mongrel. But you need to remember the point of John's apocalypse. The point of this book, it's not to provide us with this literal chronology of the end of the world. Rather, it's impressing upon our hearts spiritual truths that are capable of captivating our imaginations in ways that normal literal description can't quite accomplish. And so this beast doesn't look grotesque to the naked eye. This beast looks grotesque in the apocalyptic imagination that Jesus wants you to have. And in the vivid imagery of his vision, our minds are gripped then by the true character of human governments which pose themselves as these benevolent defenders of prosperity and peace, but in reality are spiritual monstrosities. And so just as Jesus wants us to see these kinds of idolatrous regimes for the revolting spectacles they truly are, he also wants us to see their propaganda machines for the insidious villains that they are. And so this second monster adds a very potent ingredient to this cocktail of the kingdom of darkness. You see, the first beast, the name of his game is terror and intimidation. But the name of this false prophet's game is persuasion and deception. And the two of those things together form a very powerful combination for manipulation. And so we see that we need to have our imaginations recalibrated by the truth of these images, because there is great allure in the idolatrous strategies of the dragon and his henchmen. The prophet of the beast spins this web of deceit, and the whole world gets entangled in it. In verse 12, this prophet makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, bow down to it. In verse 16, we see this comprehensive sweep of this devotion. Everyone, regardless of social class, they get branded as his devotees. And so the worship of the beast then becomes a commonplace assumption. Every reasonable person just knows that we ought to worship the beast. This, of course, was the religious reality of the world of the seven churches of Asia back in the first century. As I've hit on repeatedly as we've moved through the book of Revelation, remember, the Caesars declared themselves gods. They demanded that the whole empire worship them. And so the cult of the emperor pervaded the whole Roman Empire. And it was enthusiastically embraced by the local populations at times. For instance, during the reign of Domitian, the emperor who's probably on the throne when John writes this book, Ephesus was declared to be an official temple warden to the emperor. And so in their passionate embrace of this privilege, the local authorities in Ephesus commissioned to have a massive 16.5-foot statue of Domitian erected in the town. And so many localities, they rushed to this participation. They relished in this participation of the emperor's self-exaltation to the status of a god. And there's evidence in the practices of the religious life of the Greco-Roman world that actually may explain some of the details of what John talks about in these verses. One scholar has compiled a very impressive catalog of out of these ancient Greco-Roman writings that detail how pagan temples throughout the empire would use sophisticated mechanisms to wow their audiences with signs and wonders in a kind of theater. They had engineered ways to make statues of the idols move to a certain extent. They have pipes put in them so that the man behind the stage could make it seem as though the statue was talking. They constructed gadgets that could produce the noise of thunder, other gizmos to simulate lightning from heaven. One example listed of a priest who went so far as to take a bird and set it on fire to simulate balls of fire being shot in the air. Poor bird. Now, it's not much of a stretch to think that the same kind of hocus pocus would have been deployed in the cult of the emperor. And John may have already heard about these kinds of signs and wonders, that sort of like what he lists here in verses 13 through 15. But even beyond this, even beyond the kind of chicanery of these religious magicians in John's world, this imagery here picks up on a very old reality, a very old biblical theme. We saw it in our Old Testament reading this morning in Exodus 7. Moses approaches Pharaoh to perform the first sign and wonder of the Lord. And then Pharaoh gets all of his tricksters, his sorcerers to come in and to counterfeit this transformation of the staff into a snake as well. And then they manage to even copy a few more of the plagues, if you read on. And so we see something here in Revelation 13 of what I've been talking about this whole time, the second Exodus theme that's in the book of Revelation. Right, God is delivering his people again from the house of bondage. He's leading us through the wilderness of the promised land. And this time he's doing it once and for all through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. And this is the second Exodus, is really one of the heart themes of the book of Revelation. And John's visions here are cluing us into the fact that just as Pharaoh's magicians were able to perform counterfeit miracles in the first Exodus, so too in the second Exodus that has come in Christ, the propaganda machine of the beast is able to perform counterfeit signs and wonders. Notice in verses 3 and 14 how the beast is killed and he returns to life. There have been many proposals to explain this, but whatever may stand behind the particular detail in Revelation 13, at the very least, what it's indicating is that the beast presents a counterfeit gospel. The Greek of verse 3, it would be more literally translated as, "I saw one of its heads as slain." As slain. It's the same Greek phrase that you find earlier back in Revelation 5, verse 6, to describe Jesus standing as the lamb who standing as slain. And then the second monster appears to be what in verse 11? He appears to be a lamb, having the same function. So what's happening is that John's visions are exposing the kind of spiritual mimicry that's going on in the beast's religious system. It is a counterfeit of the true good news of Jesus Christ, the true Lamb who was slain and rose from the dead. This beast and his propaganda machine, they imitate the gospel. They attempt to usurp the true God and his true Messiah. But Jesus wants us to see how they're just cheap forgeries. That's the point of the creepy note we read in verse 11. Monster looks like a lamb, but it talks like a dragon. Don't read that before you go to bed, right? What's going on here? Well, it may impersonate the appearance of Christ, the lamb, but it actually is the mouthpiece of the dragon, Satan. Now, just as the beast is a trans-historical reality, and it's as much as work in the oppressive governments that fill our world today, so too the spiritual work of this false prophet is going on in our context. There are all sorts of ways that the majority culture of all the reasonable people around us who take things that are just commonly known to be facts that actually serve as replacements for the worship of the true and living God. And certainly it's not the case in our world that everyone just knows that Caesar ought to be worshipped and revered as a divine Lord who has brought the good news of peace to the world. That was the temptation in the seven churches world. But it's certainly not hard to find other counterfeit gospels in our own that take the place of that. Now everyone just knows that modern science has killed God. And the true savior of humanity is in the hope of all the technocrats who can harness the power of scientific progress to perfect humanity. Or everyone just knows that there's no way to be certain about any kind of universal truth about God or right and wrong. And so our hope really lies in defining what happiness means for ourselves and then doing whatever it takes to achieve it. You know, the prophet that shapes our world is not a priest of Caesar wowing us with the hocus pocus of moving and talking statues, although go to Vegas and you might find that. You know, the prophets that move and shape the worldview and the religious and moral assumptions of modern culture are different. They speak to you in that glowing box that you have sitting in your living room and the other one you have in your pocket. The power of celebrity and entertainment. That's what sets the drum line that the beat of our culture marches to. And so if you turn on your TV, you log on to your computer, you go on your smartphone, you will immediately receive a barrage from the propaganda machine of this world that's trying to catechize you about what you should worship and what you should desire. The allure of false gospels all around you. And so this draconic voice, this voice of a dragon, of this second monster here in Revelation 13, it's all around you as well in those false gospels. And if you resist that allure, if you refuse to bow the knee to the idols of this world, if you do not go along with what every reasonable person just knows to be true, you can expect to pay a cost for your wildly unpopular Christian convictions. That brings us to our second point, the price of conviction. Verses 16 through 17, we read of the infamous mark of the beast. This, of course, has been the source of tremendous speculation by Christians, especially in the last century, thinking that it points to some sort of literal mark that the Antichrist will force his followers to take. And theories have shifted. Have shifted from social security numbers, better not have one of those, tattooed barcodes. Now the most popular proposal is a microchip inserted in you. The problem with all those interpretations is that One, they're committed to a literal interpretation that is actually quite selectively literal in the book of Revelation. But they also miss the theological point of the mark of the beast, as well as the historical backdrop of the seven churches who first heard what John has to say as they sat in the Roman Empire. And we've already seen in Revelation 7 that God sends his angelic servant to seal his people, marking his elect where? On their foreheads. The Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:12. Christ promises to the one who overcomes that he's going to write on them the name of his God and the city of his God. Immediately following this, and after Revelation 13, it's no accident that as the beast is mentioned having branded his followers on their foreheads, that in Revelation 14, verse 1, God's elect people show up again, and it's explicitly mentioned that they have the name of Christ and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Now, I haven't heard anyone yet propose the idea that God's going to insert a microchip in you or tattoo a barcode to literally mark off his own. You know, we intuitively get that the symbolism of that mark is about a spiritual reality, but for some reason we get hung up on the mark of the beast. But the point of both images, the point of the beast's mark and God's mark, is not about a literal physical branding, it's about a spiritual branding. Humanity is marked off into two fundamental categories: the followers of the dragon through his puppet, the beast, and the followers of the Lamb, the true God, and his Christ. There are two basic kinds of people in the world: the elect and the reprobate. And if you wear the mark of Christ and not that of the beast, you will pay a price tag. Notice in verse 17 that those who are not branded as the loyal followers of the beast, they face economic exclusion. They cannot buy or sell. They're shut out of the marketplace. This makes perfect sense against the backdrop of what these seven churches are experiencing in the first century. Recall what we've already seen and we've already said in the letters to the seven churches. So two aspects of Roman life that would have made financial prosperity very difficult for Christians in the Roman Empire. First, there was the cult of the emperor, which we've already talked about. The Caesar declared himself to be God. He demanded the worship of the inhabitants of the realm. And so the cult of the emperor, it was interwoven with the economic life of the empire. Rome controlled trade, and it relied on that merchants to bring stability, to bring prosperity to all the corners of the empire, but especially back to the eternal city, Rome. And consequently, refusal to participate in emperor worship, it would put you at a commercial disadvantage as a Christian. Second, in addition to the cult of the emperor, the economies of all these cities also would have had all these trade guilds in them, basically the ancient form of a union. And these trade guilds typically, as I've said before, they all had a patron god. Mercury was the god of commerce. Hephaestus was the god of metalworking and stonemasonry. Athena was the goddess of wisdom and law, mathematics, war, and the arts. Hermes was the patron god of herdsmen, orators, and poets, and so on and so forth. Participation, then, in your trade guild meant participation in the cult of the patron god of that trade guild. And so these trade guilds, they all typically had attached to their union hall, as it were, a banquet hall where they would have these idol feasts celebrating the god that was their patron. And so, suffice it to say, if you were a conscientious Christian in the Roman world, it was at times extremely difficult for you to participate in economic life. The pressure to conform, to become complicit in idolatry, it was huge because it pervaded every aspect of the Roman economy. And so Christians refusing to participate in these things would find themselves shut out. It would have stood in their way of their ability to do what verse 17 says, to buy and to sell. to do business in the empire because they refused to spiritually identify with the beast and be branded as his servants. Well, that's certainly the reality in the world of the first seven churches, but this note in verse 17, it's like everything else that we find in the book of Revelation. It's a very specific application to the world of the first audience that it's written to, but also has this application that goes throughout time and all the circumstances that Christians find themselves in history until Christ comes back. The dragon's henchmen will always discover ways to put the pinch on you if you are unyielding in your Christian principles. There's all sorts of ways that those who confess the name of Christ in the present are facing and will continue to face economic disadvantages just simply because you're committed to Jesus. Now, this can come in something as simple as you refusing to violate your ethical standards when your boss asks you to do something shady. Now, you know full well that a Christian code of honesty can bring certain disadvantages to your career. This could come in the form of, if you're on the top of the chain, perhaps, commitment to fair treatment of the workers who are under you, and thus perhaps a less profitable bottom line than those who are unafraid to exploit those whom they manage. This is certainly coming from many Christians who refuse to submit to all kinds of government regulations that are coming for them, particularly those that will force employers to pay for the health care programs that cover abortions against their conscience. There's a rising economic price tag to be paid if you refuse to bow the knee to the cause of the rainbow flag. In different ways, in different cultures, Christians will always feel the financial pinch of refusing to be branded as followers of this beast and his bestial systems that are in the world. When you reject the propaganda of the false gospels of this passing age, when you do not buy what every reasonable person just knows to be true, you will be penalized. And so, Christian, you need to come to terms, you must come to terms with the fact that following Jesus may be an impediment to your career and your financial success. Maybe you don't get into that prestigious school. Maybe you don't rise to the top of your field. Maybe you suffer financial loss. Maybe you watch your American dream die before your very eyes. Maybe you lose every worldly good that you own because you name the name of Christ and live your life by the code of his word. This is a real possibility. But the question that John's apocalypse puts to you is this: what of it? Do any of those things really matter in the end? What Jesus offers in return for any sacrifice he may ask you to make is more than ample to compensate for the loss of anything this world has to offer. And this brings us to our third point, the reward of conscience. Jesus is showing all of this to John to steal the courage of these seven churches so that they won't buckle under this pressure of this idolatry that saturates the Roman world around them. And part of the point of the false prophet here in Revelation 13 showing up in the appearance of a lamb, speaking like a dragon, is to remind the churches that the threat is not just outside. The threat has penetrated their own walls. Remember, when we went through the letters to the seven churches, there's these internal threats. The Nicolaitans, the prophetess Jezebel, they're peddling false doctrines to Christians, doctrines that taught an urbane form of cultural compromise. The Nicolaitans and Jezebel have been telling Christians that they can engage in the sexual depravity and party culture of the idol feasts of the guilds. They can sacrifice to the false gods, sacrifice to Caesar, and dodge the economic exclusion and even outright persecution, perhaps even death, that would come from Rome for their refusal to compromise. They can do all these things and still be legitimate Christians, so they say. It was all a rather convenient and comfortable message. You get to have Jesus and the warm acceptance of your world. And these teachers, they drape themselves in the trappings of the Lamb. They kind of look like the Lamb. But what Jesus is trying to get the churches to understand here is that what they're really saying is not the Lamb's speech. They have become the mouthpiece of the soul-crushing darkness of the archfiend of history. The overarching goal of the Nicolaitans and Jezebel was to open up this door for Christians to be able to dabble in sexual immorality of the world and enjoy the material success that saturated the Roman Empire, and yet still delude themselves into thinking that they were following Christ. Does that sound familiar? All around us, this is happening. American churches are chasing the coattails of this world, thinking they can hold on to its approval in one hand and still grab hold of Jesus with the other. Yet the Jesus that they have constructed in their imaginations may look like a lamb, but it talks like a dragon. We always need to be suspicious of Christian teachers who've discovered some new way to interpret Scripture that, oh, by the way, just happens to avoid holding a conviction that's wildly unpopular in our world. Now, what a very convenient hermeneutic you've discovered. But what John's apocalypse is calling the seven churches to realize and calling you to realize is that you do not need to bow your knee to this world and to sear your conscience with its branding iron to experience true pleasure. You don't. Christ promises a treasure which far surpasses all the tawdry knockoffs which the propaganda machine of the dragon wants to peddle to you. John's apocalypse, it does not just open our imaginations to all of the repulsive monstrosities that lurk behind the allure of this world. It also opens our imaginations to the undying glories of the kingdom of heaven. Opposite all of these offerings of cultural acceptance, fleeting sexual gratification, which the false gospels are hawking to the seven churches, opposite of those is what? Everything Jesus holds out as promises to the one who overcomes in the letters to the seven churches. The beauty and splendor of the God who sits enthroned in heaven is the centerpiece of that reward. That's the point of Jesus first showing to the seven churches the magnificence of God and of the Lamb in the heavenly throne room and the visions that he has in Revelation 4 and 5 before turning to the hideousness of the dragon, the beast, his prophet, and his whore in the rest of the book. What is Jesus calling us to understand here in Revelation 13? It's nothing more really than what he tells us in this parable in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man has found and covered up. Then in his joy, what does he do? He goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. There may not come a time in your life when Jesus will ask you to trade away every last vestige of worldly success in order to follow him. That may not come. But he most certainly always asks you to be ready and willing to do that if the time should come. False gospels may offer some relief from the bone-crushing pressure to conform to this world and its values, They may give you an out to find acceptance in the eyes of all the reasonable people around you and what they just really know to be true. But the gifts that they have to give do not endure. All of the artificially constructed identities of this passing age, they cannot ever yield to you a self that is really authentic. Because the self that is truly authentic is a self that was made to glorify and delight in the God who made it. Happiness is not found on the other end of the dopamine rush that comes from a shopping spree or another like on your social media page or another sexual encounter or at the other end of climbing to the top of the ladder. None of those idols can provide you with what you're looking for, and they certainly cannot yield to you any sense of wholeness that persists. All they can supply you with is an addiction that never stops chasing after a sense of gratification that evaporates in your hands while you try to clutch it. The idols of this world, they promise you freedom, but all they deliver is the tyranny of always seeking and never finding. But John's visions, they're inviting us to see that there is no acclaim, there is no award that this passing age has to offer that is worth bartering away for the priceless jewel that is the kingdom of heaven. Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In Christ's service, pain is pleasure. With his favor, loss is gain. This is the paradox of the cross and the lives that are poured into its mold. The mystery of the cross implants into your soul a freedom to let go of every dainty in this world that you find delight in, if you should need to do so for the sake of your Savior. And so it liberates you. It liberates you to go and sell all that you have to buy that field where the pearl of the kingdom of heaven is buried. This is where solid joys and lasting treasures are discovered. That is where your truest and your most authentic self can be found in Christ, who gives you his own new name and swings wide the doors of his house so that you can find your place at the feast of the Lamb. That's the table where you find true belonging. And that's the vision we have to hold before our imaginations if we're to endure the onslaught of the propaganda machine of the dragon. That machine haunts you with its pressures at every turn. But the Lamb who was slain comes to unchain you from the monstrous tyranny of the idols of this age, and there in your heart and your conscience to keep you free. Even when the rest of your world just crumbles around you. The darkness of the dragon cannot ever breach the citadel of your soul. There, Christ has written his name on you, etched and tattooed his mark on you. There, he has implanted an identity this world can never redefine. And there, he has given you a freedom which cannot be shackled. A freedom of conscience before your God. Christ calls us to flee the lies of idolatry and embrace the freedom of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, in your mercy, you've opened our eyes that we may see. That though we were once enslaved, now we have been set free. You've come and you've caused us to be born again to life and liberty in Jesus. And so we pray that you would give us the courage of conviction to persist in that liberty, that we would not buckle under the withering pressure of this world, that we would not be taken in by its promises, We would see through them. And instead, we would see the inestimable value of what you offer to us, a reward which cannot fade, a crown of life held out to the one who conquers. Give us grace to run that race to the finish line. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.